chapter at a time. So chapter 24 this week, and then next week we'll see how they all begin to connect. Chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, "Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers, the world languishes and withers, the highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled, and the noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There's an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleanings when the grape harvest is done. They lift up their voices, they sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord, they shout from the west. Therefore in the east give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, I waste away. I waste his way, woe is me. For the traitors have betrayed, with betrayal the traitors have betrayed. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitants of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are open, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgressions lie heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven, in heaven, and the kings of the earth, on earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we study your word this morning, that you would indeed help us to understand. Help us to grasp what it is that you're saying to us. Help us to see our own sin. Help us to see our need for faith in you. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would indeed work through your word powerfully this morning in each of our lives. Convict us, call us to faith, work in our hearts, work in our minds. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Back in the day when Jay Leno was the host of The Tonight Show, Jay Leno had a feature on his show he called Jaywalking. And that was a time when he would go out and he would ask the people on the streets of Burbank, California, questions about U.S. and world history. Questions that were very common sense, sort of like who won the Civil War, or perhaps even simpler, who won the American Revolutionary War. Such common questions that it was quite shocking when the people on the streets simply did not know the answers and gave wrong answers. But that's part of what made jaywalking so funny and so comical. People would suggest that Canada won the Civil War or that the British won the American Revolution. Of course, it's tempting to blame ignorance on the fact that he was on the streets of California, but I've seen interviews similar to this from around the United States, and it's always pretty much the same. Every question that Jay Leno asked was a question you should have learned in elementary school, which leaves us wondering then, were people simply not paying attention? And not just in elementary school, are people not paying attention now? Or do they all secretly think that somehow we are under the control of our northern neighbors and none of us just are unaware of it? Or are we under King Charles of Great Britain? You would think they would recognize we don't all speak with a British accent. The British did not win the Revolutionary War. On the one hand, we're not surprised when people don't know more complicated facts, like Cinco de Mayo is about the Mexican victory over the French. It's kind of an odd trivia pursuit sort of answer. But you would hope that people realize that Canada was not involved in the U.S. Civil War, or that Britain did not win the American Revolution. Clearly, we're not British. Clearly, we're not Canadian. You should know that they weren't involved in the Civil War or the American Revolutionary War. That's just common sense. And yet, as we glance at Isaiah chapter 24, we might be tempted to have the same thought. Isn't this all common sense? Isn't this all common knowledge? For 11 chapters, we have been reading about the destruction and the judgment that is coming upon the world. We have heard God declare what he's going to do to the nations. The nations are wicked. The nations are prideful. The nations are presumptuous. They deserve to be judged. Which to some degree then may make us skim over these words this morning. Yeah, we get it, Isaiah. We get it. Destruction, bad times, judgment, it's coming. We get it. Although if Isaiah had a late night comedy show and he had a feature called Isaiah Walking instead of Jaywalking, he might challenge us and ask us, do you really get it? Because I think part of the reason why Isaiah has this summary, beginning here in chapter 24 through 27, but especially here in chapter 24, the reason he has this is because he, like Jay Leno, is pretty convinced we're not actually paying attention. We're not actually aware. We don't actually get it. He isn't all that confident that we've been paying attention or that we're paying attention now. And so he repeats himself because he wishes to make it clear, especially as he says in the first six verses, this judgment that is coming, it's a universal judgment. It's going to affect everyone. It's coming for everyone. Just look at how many times Isaiah uses the word earth in those first six verses. Verse 1, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. Verse 3, the earth shall be empty, utterly empty and plundered. Verse 4, the earth mourns and withers. Verse 5, the earth lies defiled. Verse 6, a curse devours the earth. The inhabitants of the earth are scorched. And just in case you didn't pick up the emphasis that this covers the entire planet, he throws in there in verse 4 the word world. The world, the whole world languishes and withers. Everyone is going to be judged, which is what we've seen over the last several chapters. All of these nations, including Israel, have been singled out for specific judgment in each of these chapters, but there's also a general judgment that's been declared. Everyone is part of this condemnation. All the nations. There are no exceptions. And verse 5 gives the reason why they're all going to be judged. It says they have broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the whole earth. Typically, when we read something about covenant and curse, our minds jump to the covenant of God with Adam in chapter 2 and 3 of the book of Genesis. And we know how that worked out. Adam was told not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but he did. He violated the covenant of God where God had told him what not to do. And because Adam was our representative, his failure is our failure. As Paul explains in the book of Romans, we all sinned, all of us. We all sinned with Adam. If any of us were there or had been there, it would have been us just as much as Adam. Adam, as our representative, failed. And because he failed, because he broke the covenant, we're all under the curse that God has laid upon the world. That's all certainly true. And yet Isaiah's focus here in this chapter is more than likely actually on the everlasting covenant between God and Noah in Genesis chapter 9, rather than on the covenant with God and Adam, although that one is true as well. The covenant with Adam is certainly a universal covenant, but the covenant with Noah, the Noahic covenant, that's the first covenant in the Old Testament to actually be called an everlasting covenant, signed and sealed with the rainbow after the flood. And part of that covenant in Genesis chapter 9 between God and Noah was specifically concerned with bloodshed. We read in chapter 9, for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. We're told later in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 25, that the primary way that the land, the earth, is defiled is through the shedding of blood, one man killing another. Numbers chapter 35, verse 33, do not defile the land that you live in, for blood defiles the land. And no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. Numbers 35 is really building off of that covenant in Genesis chapter 9, talking about bloodshed, talking about how you make atonement for that bloodshed. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, says Moses back in Genesis chapter 9. We read here then in Isaiah chapter 24, we read that the earth in verse 5 has been defiled under its inhabitants. Defiled. That's that same word from Numbers chapter 35, that the land has been defiled. Here, the land has been defiled. It's not really a very common word in the Old Testament. It only shows up about 11 times in the whole Old Testament, and it only shows up once in the whole five books of Moses in the Pentateuch. It only shows up there in Numbers chapter 35. And yet Isaiah seems to be connecting the defiling of the land through bloodshed in Numbers chapter 35 with the everlasting covenant related to bloodshed in Genesis chapter 9. And he's connecting them together with the behavior of the nations. And he's saying, the peoples, through the shedding of blood, through the killing of one another, they have violated the covenant with Noah and they have defiled the land. The land is defiled. Isaiah views the entire world, all of them, as having broken that covenant with Noah, having broken that everlasting covenant through their violent actions towards one another. All of them. It's a universal judgment that's coming on the whole planet. There are no people that are exempt. All have broken that covenant, shedding the blood of their fellow man. It's really a bleak assessment that Isaiah is making here in this situation here in Isaiah chapter 24, but it reminds us a lot of the situation that existed in Noah's day right before the flood. We read in Genesis chapter 6, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Some English translations there in Genesis chapter 6 prefer to use the word defiled instead of corrupt. It's actually a different word in Genesis 6 than we find here in Isaiah 24 or Numbers 35. And yet at the same time, the mention of violence in Genesis chapter 6 indicates that the situation in Noah's day is really the same situation that's going on in Isaiah's day. The earth is defiled. The earth is corrupted. The earth has been destroyed. Times are unchanged. Mankind in Isaiah's day is just as violent, just as prone to shed blood as they were in Noah's day. Man's default has been to shed blood and to be violent. Nothing has changed from the flood to Isaiah's day. And if we're honest, nothing's really changed between Isaiah's day and our day, because today the earth is full of violence. Still, we see bloodshed everywhere from one end to the other. We all see the violence. It's really not that shocking of an idea. I think we all know that the earth is filled with violence. You really just have to watch the news, and you see it everywhere. We see the wars all around, bloodshed that's going on in Ukraine, in Syria, in Israel, in Gaza, in Lebanon. We see the violence in our own country, the school shootings, the murders, the assaults, the robberies. Everywhere we look, we see the mistreatment of our fellow man. It's rampant. You don't have to live in Gaza or Ukraine to see violence, or to see violent attitudes towards one another. It's in our own backyard. And yeah, I think that's really part of the sad part of this chapter. It's not just that the condition of violence from Noah's day continued to Isaiah's day, continues even to our own day. It's the fact that people don't really seem to be paying attention to that. Now, there are always those people who are kind of pie in the sky and think, well, I don't think the world's that violent. It hasn't affected me. I don't live in Ukraine. I don't have kids in school. I have nothing worth stealing. I have no problems. Everything is great. The world is wonderful. It's not violent. I have to admit, when I began volunteering as a chaplain with the Roanoke City Fire Department, I quickly realized that what is reported on the news is a mere fraction of the violence that exists in our society and in our valley. It's everywhere. Shootings, stabbings, robberies, assaults. You'd be pretty shocked if you knew the number of fires that have been set in the last month here in the city of Roanoke, deliberately set because somebody was mad at somebody else. Cars set on fire. Houses set on fire. Sometimes when I get the page on the app that I have on my cell phone and I read the situation as to what's taking place, there are times that I think this is made up by a dispatcher in the city of Roanoke who is bored and is trying to mess with the firemen and get them to laugh. Because you read it and you think there's no way There's no way that can be true, that that's really what's going on, that somebody would really light somebody's car on fire just because they're mad at them. But then you realize, no, actually, it's true. That's what's going on around us. Violence is everywhere. Even as we've talked about the possible moving of location from Westminster to somewhere else in the Roanoke Valley, we've talked about questions of violence, we talked about questions of crime rates, and yet I think you'd be pretty shocked if you looked up the crime rates even in the area around where we're currently located. We seem rather oblivious to it, which in some ways is good. We'd all be very discouraged if we knew all the violence that was going on around us. But it's everywhere. It's not just those Russians. It's not just those who live in Yemen. It's not just terrorists. It's everywhere. It's here. No matter how much we want to turn a blind eye to it, we are surrounded by violence. We always laugh when we think that it's, when we hear somebody say, there's no problems, everything is fine, there's nothing to see here. Such people would make great candidates for jaywalking or for Isaiah walking. Kind of those same people that are oblivious of, you mean Canada's not really a U.S. state? They seem oblivious to U.S. history, and yet you find those same people that are oblivious to the violence going on around them. And yet perhaps the most distressing problem, and the one that Isaiah is really focusing on here and calling his readers to recognize, is that we ourselves are part of the problem. I think this is part of why Isaiah has this here in chapter 24 and why he's making it clear this is the whole earth. He's saying to Israel, Israel, you can't just say, oh yes, all those nations are violent. All those nations are terrible. He's saying, no, you're part of the earth. You're just as violent as the rest of them. It's so tempting to think that as Isaiah describes the earth here and describes those who have broken the covenant, shed blood, who have defiled the earth through violence, to think he means those people. Those people are violent. Those people, those violent people are everywhere. The word for violence in Hebrew is actually the word Hamas. And I think it's tempting for us as we read a passage like this to say, yes, Hamas is violent and they deserve to be judged by God. And it's easy even to think more locally and to think, you know, the violent ones, those who do violence to other people, they're the predatory lenders. They're the overbearing bosses. They're the cruel foreman, the unkind manager, the abusive priest. But then we read what Isaiah says here in verse 2. No, it's actually not just them. Yes, those are violent people, but no, it's actually not just the master and the boss and the manager, but it's the borrower as well as the lender. It's the worker as well as the boss. It's everybody, says Isaiah. Everyone, the whole earth includes everyone. The whole earth includes Israel. The whole earth includes us. We, says Isaiah, we have broken the everlasting covenant through our violence, through our bloodshed. Of course, we immediately protest, you know, I've never killed anyone. I've never shed anybody's blood. Surely I'm not included. Then we read Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, if you hate in your heart, you've murdered your brother. We may not physically murder. At times, we don't even get physically violent. But I think we all know the violence that is revealed in our hearts and our spirits when something doesn't go right. When that cashier behind the cash register doesn't do what we think they should do, suddenly the violent words and the violent attitude comes out. Or that person who cuts us off on the car, we want to shed blood. We think to ourselves, you know, it's a good thing we're in separate cars here. We would have some bloodshed. That person who gets in our way, that person who hinders us, sometimes even the way that we treat our own family members or our own friends, our own siblings. How do we respond when we don't get our way, when there's something we don't like? Maybe not with physical violence, but certainly our reaction could be called violent. At times we are full of hatred. At times we almost feel like we want to hit someone. Our blood boils, we're good and angry, we're looking for someone to take that anger, that frustration out on. We are just as violent. We are just as much shedding blood, perhaps not literally, but we are among those who defile the earth. We're those who have broken the covenant with Adam, but we've also broken the covenant with Noah. Not only have we destroyed the relationship between ourselves and God, but we've also destroyed the relationships between ourselves and one another. And yet, really, as Isaiah has described the situation in the last 11 chapters, as he has explained really why these nations are going to be judged, and then summed it up here. He points out that the root of our violence actually runs deep. Because ultimately, as he has explained it for the last 11 chapters, our violence, whether in word or deed or attitude, it's really motivated by pride. For the last 11 chapters, that has been what Isaiah has been addressing in these nations. He's very seldom mentioned anything other than pride. In fact, in a lot of the chapters, he doesn't even say why they're being destroyed. He just says they're going to be judged. And yet when he does, he typically talks about pride, even as we saw last week as we looked at the prophecy against Tyre. And yet here in chapter 24, Isaiah is making the connection and explaining to us that the judgment that's going to take place, because the earth has violated the everlasting covenant, is really because of that prideful attitude that has begun to be applied, not just in our relationship with God, but our prideful attitude has begun to affect how we view other people. And as I view other people in a prideful sort of way, I begin to mistreat them. Chapter 24 here is reminding us that our prideful attitude of thinking ourselves self-sufficient, of thinking that we can handle anything, our perspective of self-confidence, assuming that we don't need God, not only leads us to ignoring God and turning our back on what he offers, not only turning our back on the salvation that he offers, ignoring the clear teaching of his word, the fact that we stand condemned before him because of our sin and that our only hope is Christ's death on the cross, but in pride, we think that either we are okay spiritually, and so that's a great offer, but I don't really need it, or we think that somehow we can earn our way to heaven because I'm just so amazing, I'll be able to demonstrate why God should save me. But that pride not only leads to us ignoring God and ignoring his salvation, but as Isaiah points out here, the natural and logical conclusion is to think, well, I don't need other people either. I don't need God. I don't need the God of the universe, the God who created the world, the God who has defeated sin, who has defeated Satan. I don't need him. I certainly don't need fallen human beings who are just as weak as me. I don't need them. And because I don't need them, and because they are expendable, I can mistreat them. After all, they're weak. I don't need them. They're beneath me. We believe ourselves so independent that we don't need God, and we view ourselves as not needing other people. And since in our pride we have concluded I don't need them, it's not that big of a step to view them as expendable and unnecessary. Because after all, look at me. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've accomplished. In our arrogance, we think to ourselves, I don't need anyone else. That's really what we saw in these nations, especially as we saw last week in Tyre. Tyre saying, I don't need God, but I also don't need Israel. I don't need anybody else because I am amazing. I'm incredible. We are a great nation. We don't need anybody else. But it's then not that big of a step to take that next step into, because I don't need them, because they're expendable and unnecessary, I can treat them however I want. I can mistreat them. We've seen that in this country's history in so many ways, that we often feel that we can mistreat those who are somehow beneath us. It's always fascinating to me the great lengths that people will go to argue that a baby is not a baby before it's born. That's only a fetus. Well, just seems like a change of words. So why is there, has that become really a hill that people are willing to die on, that we have to say, no, it's a fetus? I think it really comes down to, if I admit that it's a human, then I have to treat it humanely. But if I can just identify it as a fetus, as just cells, I can dehumanize it, and then I get to decide how I treat it. We've seen that even with racial issues in the United States, as particular races in our past have been viewed as three-fifths of a white person. And yet that's what pride does. It elevates itself into a different category. I'm in a higher category, and we've seen that repeated in history time and time again, from the Nazis in World War II to the racism in this country, even to our own day. If I'm above them and they are beneath me, I can mistreat them. I can beat them, or in certain instances, I can even kill them. It happened in Isaiah's day. It continues to happen in our own day. I'm above those people. And in my pride, I think to myself, why does it matter if I do violence? Why does it matter if I mistreat them? I mean, after all, they're just the person who works in the gas station. They're not that important. Why does it matter? Why does it matter? I mean, they're a bad driver anyway. They cut me off. Why does it matter how I treat them? Sometimes we even do the same in our relationships as we begin to view other people. I'm better than them, so I can mistreat them. They owe me. It's quite instructive for us because this chapter is teaching us and reminding us that when our vertical relationship between us and God deteriorates, when I start thinking of myself so pridefully and so self-confident that my relationship with God is unnecessary and I don't have to worry about it, when we stop being dependent upon Him and start believing our own press and start believing that we are somebody, our horizontal relationships as a result also deteriorate. For chapter after chapter here, the focus of Isaiah has been on the attitudes of the nations towards God. And yet now we realize as we enter into chapter 24 that the result of that deteriorated relationship between the nations and God, of thinking they didn't need God, has also affected how they treated others, to the point that they have filled the earth with violence and bloodshed. Even today, if there is no fear of God before our eyes, then what's to make my interaction with my neighbor positive? Why do I need to care about the person on the street? Why do I need to care about the person behind the cash register? Why do I need to care about the child or the poor or even those in my own home? Why do I need to worry about them? In our pride and our arrogance, we typically answer that question by only treating well those people that can treat us back in return. If they have something to offer, okay, I'll treat them well. But if there are those that I've determined can't treat me well in return, don't have anything to offer, then they're expendable. Then they're unnecessary. And then I can treat them with violence. Perhaps literal violence, perhaps verbal violence, perhaps just the violence of apathy, not caring that we exist in a system that's established violence to others. Violence towards those people that have been deemed unnecessary. They can be overlooked. It doesn't matter that violence is done to them. They're not that important anyway. But when that violence occurs, says God through Isaiah here, the earth is defiled. The covenant of mankind with one another from Genesis chapter 9, even with God in Genesis chapter 9, it's broken. It's broken. That's the path, says Isaiah. That's the path that our pride takes. It starts by affecting our relationship with God, but it affects the way we view one another. We stop seeing others for who they are. We stop seeing them as those who have been created in the image of God. We stop seeing people as valuable. We begin to believe ourselves somehow a step above, a cut above. When we do that, our inhibitions against violence towards our fellow man slowly disappear. In Noah's day, God responded to that pride and violence. He responded with the judgment of the flood. And here in chapter 24, in the first 13 verses, and then in the last six or so verses, 17 through 23, we have what almost sounds like a mini flood story, especially there in verse 18, opening the floodgates of heaven and the foundations of the earth shaking and trembling, much like the floodgates of heaven opened in the flood. And yet elsewhere, this almost sounds like a mini apocalypse, we might call it, because some of the images that show up here show up even in the book of Revelation, like the moon and the sun being affected in verse 23. God coming in judgment against the nations for their pride against him and their treatment of one another. And as the rest of Scripture makes clear, there's still a judgment that remains upon those who believe they do not need a relationship, a vertical relationship with God, and as such have a poor horizontal relationship with others. And yet right in the middle of this chapter, verses 14 through 16 call us to something different. Verses 14 through 16 describe the joy of those who have taken refuge in God. Those who have humbled themselves and turned in faith to him, they're not arrogant or prideful. Instead, in humility, they rely upon the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. They take their delight in him. They rejoice that he is coming. They rejoice in his great name. They celebrate. They glory in the righteous one. From the ends of the earth, they sing his psalms of praise. This is a group of people who delight in God. That's what Isaiah is calling us to as readers. What he's calling Israel to as readers. He's calling us to humble ourselves and look in faith to the Lord. One, because that's the only way that we're going to escape the judgment of God upon sin on the one hand, taking refuge on him, as described throughout the rest of Scripture, but also because that's the only way that our hearts are going to be affected to the point that we will treat others the way that we're supposed to treat them. As we come to recognize that the curse of sin has been taken upon Christ for us, as we trust that the curse has been placed upon him on the cross, and that Christ died to remove the curse from us, not just the curse of breaking the covenant with Adam in the garden, but also for breaking the covenant with Noah, of our treatment towards our fellow man. When we recognize that Christ has done that for us because we have failed to maintain the covenants, only then is our sin taken from us. Only then is the curse taken from us. Only then are we reconciled to God. But only then are we reconciled also with our fellow human being. Only then, by God's grace, are we reconciled and begin to have those relationships restored as our way of thinking is transformed. As we no longer view another person pridefully, but we begin to view them in humility. Because I understand who I am before God. I understand who I truly am. I understand what gives me value is because I've been created, but I also understand what gives that person value is that they've been created in the image of God. And that God did not save me because I'm so wonderful. God did not save me because I'm better than anybody else. God saved me in his mercy. Only when I can look at another person through the lens of the gospel and understanding what God has done for me in Christ Jesus, only then am I able to look at another person in humility and to begin to have a right relationship with them and to begin to treat them differently. Only then can I be reconciled with my fellow human beings, with my fellow church members, with my fellow family members. Any relationship, I can only view those human relationships correctly when I have a correct understanding of my relationship between myself and God. That's the only way that it can begin. Only in humility can I love my neighbor as myself. And yet that's the second commandment, not the first. Because in order to love my neighbor as myself, I have to first have a relationship with God. And that's something that can only happen through humble faith in Christ. It can only happen by taking refuge in him. Isaiah has been calling Israel here for the last 11 chapters. He's been calling them to humility, to humble reliance upon God. But now he's calling them to recognize the only hope that you have of treating your fellow Israelites in love, the only hope that you have of treating other nations properly, is by being humble before God first, taking refuge in him. Isaiah is calling us as well to humility, calling us as well to faith in God, to acknowledge who we are before God, acknowledge our desperate state, and to cry out to him in his mercy for salvation, because only then can we be merciful to others. Only then can we be gracious towards others. Isaiah chapter 24 is calling us to treat one another according to the covenant with Noah, the everlasting covenant in Genesis chapter 9, but also calling us to recognize, first and foremost, we have violated that covenant. We have broken that covenant. And as we recognize that, as we are humbled, as we turn in faith to Christ, then and only then will our attitudes and our actions begin to change. Isaiah says you have to start there. You have to start in humility towards God. Love God. Take refuge in him, delight in him, have a right relationship with him. Because then, and only then, with his grace at work within us, through dependence upon him, can we view others differently? Can we love one another the way that we're called to love them? Isaiah is calling us to put the first thing first. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then, love your neighbor as yourself. Don't try to do the second one, says Isaiah, without doing the first one first. And don't do the first one without ignoring the second. They have to go together. Humble yourself before God, as he's called all the nations to. Humble yourself before God so that you can view others humbly, so that you can love others, and so that God continue in his grace to change us and transform us, to cause us to see others differently, only by his grace. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we confess that we are violent. We have violent attitudes, we have violent thoughts, we have violent actions. We don't act loving towards one another. We have violated that everlasting covenant that you established with mankind in Genesis 9. So, Heavenly Father, we cry out for forgiveness. And yet, Heavenly Father, we humbly come before you, acknowledging that there is nothing in us that deserves to be forgiven. We come to you humbly, asking that you would forgive us, because you have promised to do so only in Christ and only by your mercy. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to see ourselves the way that you see us, to acknowledge who we really are before you, so that then our attitudes and our actions towards others might be transformed, and that we might truly love our neighbor as ourselves, the way that you have loved us. For it's in you we pray. Amen.